invitation to come and meet with you here. I think it is the fourth time. They say the third time's a charm, but we don't believe in charms, do we, Brother James? But we do believe, not that I feel bad saying this, because the Apostle Paul said it, and he had reason to say it, but you know, when he wrote to the church at Rome in the first chapter, he said, I would that you not be ignorant, brethren, that I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto. He wanted to come to the church at Rome many times, and for whatever reason, it just didn't work out. And then it worked out, but not in the way the Apostle Paul, I'm thinking, envisioned. But he got a free ride to the city of Rome, but probably not the kind of free ride you'd like to have. He went as a prisoner, and he was under the protection of Rome until the matter was dealt with. We'll see. I trust the Lord's protecting me now, and won't give you any reason to want to throw me in jail after we finish. So continue to pray for me. I do need your prayers. You need each other's prayers. Preacher can't preach without the Spirit of God, and the congregation can't hear without the Spirit of God. And we need that right now. I want to turn to my favorite, almost my favorite letter of the Apostle Paul. I was going to say my favorite, it's Romans. But if I was to pick my new favorite, I'd say all of them. You know, just they all have so much there. And the subject that I have on my mind is a very, very well-known and very familiar section of the fifth chapter of Romans. Maybe you've heard me attempt to preach on this before, but I just feel a burden to go to this section of Scripture. Let's see if the Lord's in the matter. I want to start with a very famous verse that probably all of you can quote by memory, Romans 5:12, where it says, "Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Who hasn't heard an old Baptist preach on Romans 5:12? If you haven't, well, you probably haven't been an old Baptist for very long, or you're asleep or not paying attention. It's just one of our go-to texts to prove at least a couple of our cherished doctrines. One is the basis for the doctrine of total depravity. And the other is the origin of sin. And the third is the imputation of sin. That's wrapped up in this theme called the federal headship of Jesus Christ and of our first father, Adam. Of course, Jesus is nowhere mentioned in the 12th verse, but that's for a reason. He's dealing with the negative before he can go to the positive. So if you'll pray along with me and study along with me, I'd like to bring out a few things that I think are really essential to a proper belief of the Scriptures. It's my belief, and I'm not original with this, I was raised to believe this way, that before a child of God can truly appreciate the doctrines of grace, they must first come to terms with the doctrine of sin. It's not so much that, by the way, it's not that God needed us to sin so he could save us. That's not certainly at all what I'm talking about. I'm just saying the contrast between the reality of sin is so stark to the reality of grace. And the way that we see grace is very much informed by the way we see the doctrine of sin taught in the Word of God and how it originated and with whom. You notice at the start of the 13th verse, there's this thing called a parenthesis, an open parenthesis. And I don't mean to bore anybody with punctuation things, but punctuation does matter. It's very important, and in this case in particular. Because from the 13th verse on down to the 17th verse, that's the verses encapsulated in this parenthesis. And all that means is that what Paul is blessed to share with us by inspiration of the Spirit is not the primary thought, but it adds useful information to a proper understanding of what he just said in the 12th verse. And by the way, the 12th verse is not necessarily the start of something new that he hadn't already talked about. Paul's already talked about sin. As a matter of fact, in Romans 3:8, I believe it is, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin, all under sin." And then in Romans 3:23, he says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And between those two verses, you find where the Apostle Paul takes from the Old Testament the verses that clearly line out the total depravity of humanity. By total depravity, I mean that there is a total breakdown in the moral and ethical center of man, such that he is incapable of doing anything pleasing in God's sight. It's not that he's stark raving mad. It's just that he's depraved in the sense that he does not have anything about him that desires God or that wants to serve God or to please God. You find that very well spoken of by Paul in Romans 1:18-19, where he clearly lines out that man's big problem, it's his initial problem, the very, very essence of what started sin to begin with, is as he said in the 18th verse, where he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And that text is so rarely mentioned, but it's so powerfully relevant to what we have on our mind today. When Paul said, "who hold the truth in unrighteousness," he doesn't mean that they care for the truth. No, it means hold as in withhold, to tamp down, to suppress. And that points to a spirit of rebellion in man, where it's not that they're oblivious to God, it's that they hate God, that they don't want any glory to be given to God. And Paul says as much in the verses that follow. It says that although they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. Now, he doesn't mention Adam in those texts, but I think you can start with the fall of Adam right there and see the beginnings of this mindset, this attitude, this way of thinking that man didn't originally start with. He says, "Wherefore, as by one man." He doesn't say, "therefore, as by one man," as if he's concluding a thought. He's pointing back, of course, to what he's just said. But I think the "wherefore" is more or less asking the question, why? It's pointing out the why something had to happen. And what is the things that had to happen? It's Paul lists them in the verses that just precede. He talks about, "For when we were without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That he reconciled us to himself by the death of his son. He made atonement for us through his blood." We're justified by his blood. And we have, we're not only atoned for by his blood, but we're saved by his life. Why are those things necessary? Why did we need the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Because of sin. His people, the elect family of God, are all in this condition of sin. And unless an atonement is made sufficient to propitiate sin, that is to not only remove the cause of offense, but remove the anger that God had towards the offense and to those who are guilty of it, there was no hope for man, no hope even for the elect, unless Jesus Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So this "wherefore" is asking why, and it's pointing out to the basis for why things are the way they are. And if I say anything that is of worth, I pray the church will listen to me on this. There are certain things in the verses that follow that, if understood, clearly prove, indisputably prove, that salvation is by grace and grace alone. And we're going to look at that now for the time remaining. Brother Doug will keep me honest on if I say the C word, C-L-O-S-E. I can't even say the word, Brother Doug. If I say it, I'll have to quit in 5 minutes. That's a private joke between us. You know, my wife one time said, "Mike, when you say you're going to close and you stay past 5 minutes, you flat out lied to God's people." And that stuck with me. It's like a stab. You know, a knife is in my back. I can't get rid of it. And every time I get to that word "close," man, it's tough. So I'm not, I just said it, Brother Doug. That's not, doesn't mean I'm quitting in 5 minutes. But God be our helper as we stand before you. Wherefore, as by one man, notice the carefulness with which the Bible, even in this, our King James, has chosen to translate what the Apostle Paul said. Wherefore, as by one man. The wherefore, we've already talked about the word as, pointing to a similarity, a simile. What Adam did is similar to something that someone else did. That may seem strange to you, but it's a key point. It must be kept in mind as we get into the verses that follow, because what Adam did had an effect on people similar to what Christ did for his people. Now, I can't think of two vastly different men that accomplished two vastly different things, but in their work and in the position that God placed them, they were unique. Out of all of history, Adam and Jesus Christ. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Some controversy, I suppose, about what is that world? I think it's simply the world of humanity. The world. It entered the world. It didn't start there. God created mankind good and very good. And that's important to keep in mind. God made man, made Adam, full grown. And more so, he made that man with an intellect that I don't think we could ever appreciate. It's like the most intelligent man with the most capabilities, God made him that way. He came that way. From the moment God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and Adam became a living soul, Adam was full grown and fully aware and fully intelligent. And when God gave him the law not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam fully well knew what God was talking about. He knew not only not to eat it, but he knew the consequences of eating it. Paul said that Eve was beguiled, but not Adam. He knew, and it makes what he did all the more worse to think that Adam knew what God made him for and what was at stake, and yet he still did what he did. There's a mystery there. I'm not sure I'll ever be able to truly, fully understand how a man who doesn't have sin could commit sin. But the facts of the matter is God made Adam able to stand but liable to fall. Now, we can't say that about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, even in his humanity, was holy. I remember when the angel said to, was it Mary or Joseph? It says to Mary, he said, the Spirit of God will overshadow thee, and that holy thing which is born of thee shall be the Son of God. It shall be the Savior in it. I didn't quote that exactly right, but I wanted that phrase, the holy thing, that holy thing that was conceived in her womb. And that's not deity, by the way. Deity is not, it's holy, but it wasn't conceived in the womb of Mary. The human body was. The body that God prepared for Jesus to have as he lived his life, it was a perfectly human body, but it was incapable of sin because it was holy. To be innocent doesn't mean the same thing as to be holy. Adam was innocent until he wasn't. And Satan tried to tempt our Lord, just like he did our first father Adam, to sin, but Jesus Christ, being who he was, met the challenge by quoting scripture against scripture that the enemy quoted. Now, I don't want to get too far off the point here. I'm just wanting to say here that there is one man responsible for sin and its presence in our lives. It's Adam. And it's not just that it's that one man, it's the one man's one act. That's the even harder thing for us to wrap our minds around. It's that sin and all that it means and all the consequences thereof came about by one man's one act of disobedience. One sin put into play all the sins that have happened since then. That tells me something powerful about what sin is and what it does. We weren't created to sin. God didn't create man to sin. I'll deny to my dying breath that God needed Adam to sin just so he could save him later. God never needed sin to accomplish his will. God is, he was not pleased with Adam's sin. To say that he made him sin but punished him for sin is, well, it's folly. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of confusion. And so he fully expected Adam to do what he told him to do. And Adam could do it. He was given every means of keeping God's law. He should have kept it. Now, don't ask me what would have happened if he had kept it. Well, that's just supposition we get into. And I like to suppose as much as anybody, but not from the stand. I'm not going to suppose from the stand. I'm just going to say, Adam should have kept the law, and he could have kept the law. And he didn't. But that one man's one act of disobedience, it's not like he, what is it, the word is, MacGuffin in golf, you get a do-over. There were no do-overs. God didn't say, okay, I don't think you really got me what I got, but next time. No, that's not the way God works. He doesn't work that way. Adam knew what he was to do. He knew what to do. He knew how to do it. He could do it. He had the means to do it, and still he didn't do it. And it's that one act of disobedience that brought sin into the world of humanity. Actually, all of the earth was affected by Adam's sin. You know, in the pronouncement of judgment that God put upon man and Adam and Eve and the Satan later, you see where that the earth is going to bring forth thorns and thistles. I think about that every now and then. I get my I step on a thorn or thistle when I'm not wearing a pair of shoes, and I think that there's another evidence of sin in the world right there. And then I say something I shouldn't say, and I say there's another evidence of sin in the world. You know, disease had its beginning in that one man's one act of disobedience. Now, I'm not saying that anybody that gets sick, it's because they did something terrible. That would be the worst thing possible. It's not even true. Sometimes we can hasten our demise, but the Bible also puts before us that we can, God will prolong our days in certain instances, but we're all going to die. My wife is one of the healthiest people I know. She eats the healthiest food imaginable. I know it because she makes me eat it too. And there's that word organic. It's just a high-priced version of what you used to pay a lot less for. And there's all these supplements that she takes. And I hope this doesn't get back to her, please. If I want her to know it, I'll tell her myself. But that little 5'4" woman scares the living daylights out of me sometimes. But she eats, she's very serious about it. And we ought to be serious about the quality of the food we eat. We should be mindful to take care of the body, to see to its health. But no matter how many vitamins you take or how many organic carrots you manage to choke down or how many laps around the football field you make or lifting weights, you're still going to die. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? Does anybody here think they're going to be able to escape death? Anybody here think that you can escape death? Well, you know why death is here? By one man's one act of disobedience. Sin entered in the world, and death by sin. Death was not our original lot. Death is a punishment. Death is an evil thing. And it's only by the death of Christ that death, the power of death, has been destroyed. I love the title of a book I think a man named John Owen wrote called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. That's the only good thing about that book, by the way. Everything else is, whew, I wouldn't encourage anybody to read it, but the title is pretty powerful. The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. But without Christ, death is still in force. Now, sin, the proof of sin in the world is all around us. You can listen to the news, you can read it in the papers, you can, whatever your news source is, you can see that it feels like things continue to get worse and worse. And everything decays, everything gets old and it breaks down and it dies. And us, who man being the crowning achievement of God's creative work, we can try never so well to live a good and clean and decent life, and we should, but there will come a time when this body must be laid down in death. Now, this is depressing, right? I have to get a little bit lower in depressing things to make my point. I don't want to leave you there, by the way, so just hang with me. I want to ask you this question. What did you do to inherit sin? I mean, nobody here in the right mind wants to be a sinner, I suppose. No one here wants to die. I mean, we all say we look at the death and we smile, but that's because of Christ. That's because of what Jesus Christ has done. But apart from that, what hope is there that we will escape death? The single greatest proof that sin exists is death. And you don't need the Bible to know that. You can just look around and see the evidence is all around. Now, for you to die, what do you have to believe in order for it to be effective for you? Was there some reverse gospel of death that you had to accept for you to become a sinner, to die? I don't think so. I don't think there's even an atheist in that might be asked the question would say, no, you don't have to do anything other than just be born. Because the moment that we first begin, we all began to die. From the moment we breathe our first breath, we begin this long, slow process, sometimes it's faster than for others, to die. Even the oldest lived man, Methuselah, died. Enoch lived a relatively short life in those days, 365 years. And it says, the Lord took him. He translated him. I think that means that he took Enoch to be with him in heaven, body, soul, and spirit. But his body had to be changed before it could go to heaven. And the same for Elijah. Elijah was taken up by the chariots of God and whisked away into heaven. And he too is there in body, soul, and spirit. But his body had to be changed. Why? Because the body as it currently is not fit to live in heaven. Until God changes these vile bodies, we're not fit to live in heaven. That's because of sin. And again, I ask this question. What did you have to do in order to be a sinner? Now, there's three things to keep in mind with regards to sin. And as the Bible teaches it, there's the sinner by practice. That's probably the easiest to understand. All of us have practice in sin. Even you really nice people. All of us have practice in sin. It's sin either by omission or sin by commission. You either didn't do something you should have done or you did something you shouldn't have. You either thought something you shouldn't have. Because, you know, God judges the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And those are held to account. And to God, sin is sin. There's no such thing as a little sin and a big sin. There may be some gradations in punishment for various reasons, but when it comes right down to it, sin is sin no matter what it is in God's presence. And all have sinned. That's encompassing all of humanity, not just the elect, but all of humanity. All have sinned. The only human being who did not sin, having lived on this old earth, was our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What did you have to do? You know, you're a sinner by practice. Where did that practice, where did you get the sense that you think thoughts that you shouldn't think? What makes you know that there are thoughts you shouldn't think? How do you know that it's wrong to steal? Now, I'm not talking about, well, you're regenerated, so that. I'm just saying we have a sense of what's right and what's wrong. Irregardless of your spiritual state, whether you're a born-again child of God or not, there is right and wrong. We have courts of the land that hold us to account, and they will put you in prison for the rest of your life for various egregious sins that we commit. What is it that makes us sin? How did we get this problem? You know, to practice sin is like a chronic condition. It flares up sometimes. It's worse than at other times. But what is the basis for sin is that we inherited sin. Who did we inherit sin from? Well, as much as I may love my parents and you love your parents, that's who we got sin from. To be more precise, the Bible says it goes from father to son, from father to son. It's transmitted that way. You're born with it. When you're conceived, you possess it like any other kind of genetic trait. And I ask you, being a dad, now a granddad, I tell you, being a granddad is a lot of fun. And it makes being a dad all that much more a happy memory for me. But there are certain genetic traits my son and daughter received from me that I would have given anything for them not to receive. And there's some things they got from me. They know if it hadn't been for our dad, we'd have been okay, you know. But dad's crazy genes, he just messed us up, you know. There's some things, there's some predispositions to conduct that we are born with. It doesn't mean you have the right to be an alcoholic, but I know people that are disposed to that. All they need is one drink, and they're hooked. There's some drugs I've been told that if you take, the moment you take them, you're hooked on them. There's predispositions to how we age and how we are prone to have cancer. And it doesn't mean that you will get cancer, but it means you have a predisposition to it. Why do we have the predisposition to it? It's because we inherited that trait from our parents. The color of our hair, the color of our eyes, the kind of skin, the kind of teeth. We didn't ask for it. We if we could have, we would have asked not to get some of those traits. If we could have, we would have asked for these other traits and not those. But my kids got all, you know, all the bad traits they got from me, and the only good traits they got from their mother. And that's the truth. Why is that? Because sin, genetic traits, are passed down, and the child is passive in the receipt of them. The child has no say-so in what genetic traits they are given. Well, that is exactly the case with sin. You don't want it. You don't ask for it, but you get it anyway. You get it. You are born with the nature to sin. And any parent surely will agree with me on this, that it doesn't take much for a child to learn to misbehave. It seems like it's their nature. You know, you have to work really hard to teach them to behave. But you don't have to work very hard to teach them to misbehave. And why is that? Because it's our nature to misbehave. It's our nature to be selfish and greedy, egotistical, even little babies, those precious little babies. The things that we sometimes think are so cute are just indications of what's going to happen down the road if things aren't checked. Why? Why? It's because we come into this world with that inherent in our nature. So there is sinner by practice, sinner by nature. There's sinner by transmission. And the final one, the one that I think Paul most especially is concentrated on in this section of the fifth chapter of Romans, is sinner by imputation. Now, it may seem a little confusing, but let's look again at what he said at the end of the 12th verse. He says, so that death passed upon all men. And that word passed is in the sense of a judge passing sentence. The judge, God, passed the sentence of death, not just on Adam, but all that Adam represented. That's the point he's building to. He says, for that all have sinned. Now, that's an interesting expression. It means that every human being is already accounted by God as having sinned long before they were conceived in the womb of their mother. And how is that? How does that happen? Why does that happen? Well, we get now to the most important doctrine, I think, next to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, and that is the doctrine of imputation or the doctrine of representation. In the parentheses, he says this. He makes this argument that you can't find someone guilty of breaking a law that does not exist. Oh, if there were no speed limit laws, I would have been spared many a speeding ticket. But every time the speed limit says 70 and I go 71, I'm guilty of breaking the speed limit law. We hope that the police will say, oh, give them a 5 mile over the speed limit buffer, maybe a 7 mile. But, you know, it doesn't matter if they give you a little buffer, you're still guilty of breaking the speed limit law. But if there were no law, like there's some roads in Montana, I've been told that there's no posted speed limit. Just goes fast as safely allowable. Never been up there. I think maybe my wife is glad I've never been up there because I probably would test that one out. But the fact of there is, if there was no law to hold us to account, then we would not be guilty of breaking any law. But he says this in the 14th verse, and one of the most important verses in all of Romans, even more so than what we find in the 8th chapter, I think it's this verse, Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. Oh, that's full of information. So we have to spend just a little bit with that and then move on. First of all, he says, nevertheless, even though it's true, you can't be held guilty of breaking a law that does not exist. Notice this. People died from the time that Adam sinned to the giving of the law to Moses. People died. We even read about this in the fifth chapter of Genesis. I think that's the cemetery or funeral chapter where all these descendants of Adam and Seth said they lived so many years and they begat sons and daughters, and then they lived so many years after that and they died. And it says about every one of them except their Enoch, and he died, and he died, and he died. About lived close to 1,000 years, but he died. And Paul is saying there were people who died after Adam's fall. They died up into the bringing of the law of Moses. And why would he even say that? Because I think the disposition of mind back then was to think the only law that has ever been enacted by God is the law that he gave to Moses. And yes, it is God's law. And there were penalties for disobedience. But there was a law that preceded that one. May I say, a law that the law of Moses was built upon. A law that expressed God's holy nature and his sense of what was right and what was wrong, and even of his mercy. And it was in that law that he gave to Adam when he said, of all the fruit of the trees of the field thou mayest freely eat thereof, but not of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's the law that was broken. That's the law that, being broken, brought sin and death into our world. It wasn't the breaking of the law that God gave to Moses. It was the law that God gave to Adam. In this sense, Adam is a very important person. And especially when he says, even over them who had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. You know, people sinned in various and sundry ways, different than maybe what Adam sinned, but it wasn't their sin that brought death into the world. Their sins might have hastened their death, but it didn't bring the specter of death into the world of humanity. No, that happened by one man's one act of disobedience. That one act of disobedience, of breaking that one law that God gave him, is the reason for death, sin and death being in the world of human beings. So we have all these men and women that have died from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. And then he says this about Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. Adam was the figure of someone that Paul says, the figure of him that was to come. And we're not left to guess who that person is. That person was Jesus Christ. And Adam is the figure of Jesus Christ in a way that no other type of Christ is the figure of. You know, maybe one of the most outstanding types. Sorry, Brother Joe. This other Brother Joe that is really persnickety about types, Brother James. But I tell you what, Joseph is one of the most outstanding types of Jesus Christ I can imagine. But even Joseph was not a figure of Christ in the way that Adam was. And may I say that Adam was the figure of Christ in one way only. He was the figure of Christ in one way only. I can see a lot of dissimilarities between Adam and Christ. As a matter of fact, I get a little upset when people say, well, Adam was like Christ in that when he saw Eve take of the fruit, he loved his wife so much he couldn't bear to see her suffer, so he ate the fruit to be with her and suffer along with her. That's What I want to say is that's the dumbest thing I ever heard, but I'm not going to say that. But it's so far from the truth of Scripture as to it boggles the mind. You know, I think this way when people say that. I said, you know, have you ever thought if Adam really loved his wife, why didn't he go to God and beg forgiveness for his wife? Why didn't he say, my wife made an error. What can I do to make it right? Because that's what Christ did. Christ didn't sin in order to spend eternity with his wife, his bride. He went and did what was necessary to make reconciliation for her sin. There's a lot of dissimilarities. You know, Adam, from the very moment that he partook of the fruit, you see the effect of sin on that highly intelligent man. His intelligence is seen in his ability to name the animals. That's not just some little kid's game that is recorded there. That shows the intelligence of Adam. And but now his intelligence is clouded. He's afraid. He's experiencing fear for the first time. He's ashamed. He's feeling shame for the first time. He's wanting to hide himself from God. He thinks he can hide himself from God. He thinks he can talk his way out of it by blaming God for giving him that wife. That's what sin did to Adam. It had an immediate and catastrophic effect on Adam at the very essence that he partook of the forbidden fruit. We see those terrible things in us today, even. There's hardly anything that Adam did that's like what Christ did, except in one way. Adam was set up to be the representative head of the human race. He was the head of every human being was going to come from Adam. Just that alone should tell us Adam was put in a unique position. And what he was to do, his descendants would either rejoice in the obedience of him or suffer the consequences of his disobedience. There is, sadly, but very truthfully, that law of the sins of the fathers being visited upon the sons and the sons' sons into the seventh generation. But in this case, we are the recipients of Adam's one act of disobedience. Now people say, that's hugely unfair. Why should we suffer for what one man did? Well, I'm going to tell you what. We all the time send people up to Washington, D.C. to vote in our room and said that what they do, they're doing in our place. That when they place the vote, it's like we are casting the vote. And we don't look at that as anything other than that's the way it is. When we send an ambassador across the sea, that place where the ambassador resides is considered the home country. He is a citizen in a foreign land. All these things to say, we see examples of people suffering as the result of someone else's wrong. We see little children suffering from the sad effects of drugs upon their mother. They come into this world already addicted to drugs. And they haven't taken a single drug. We see people who, for their families for generations, suffer deprivation because this one person did something that put them in a situation that took generations to work themselves out of. And sometimes not even that's enough. We see the sad effects of how our forebears did things that cause us today to suffer or benefit from what they did. We see it all the time. But in this case, every descendant of Adam was ultimately to be the whole totality of mankind. And what Adam gained, or may I say, what he was punished with in his disobedience, was sin and death by sin, and that's passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Okay, if that is true, and it is, if that's true, and it is, how is it that anybody could think that what Christ does for his family is any less potent than what Adam did to his family? If you don't have to believe in order to be a sinner, do you have to believe for Christ to love you? Did you have to believe in order for Christ to die for your sins? What did you have to do to be in Christ? But of Him are you in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm sad to say that a lot of people aren't thinking about what they're really saying when they say you have to accept Christ to be your personal Savior. That is like saying I have to accept Adam to be my personal condemnation. You don't have to accept Adam. You got it whether you want it or not. And you don't accept Christ. No, He makes you acceptable in the Beloved. And when He did what He did for us, we were not asking Him to do it. We didn't want Him to do it. We were haters of God, hateful and hating one another. And He died not just for people who didn't like Him. He died for people who hated Him, for sinners. He shed His blood for people who reviled and rebuked Him, and He loved them anyway. When did He start loving them? When they finally got around to being good people? No! They never would be that way. He loved them because God gave them to Him. They belong to Him as a gift from God, the Father. They're His family. He's the head of that family. And Jesus Christ, being who He is, He's not going to sit idly by and see anyone of His family go to everlasting woe and misery. That's why He came to die for them. He came to do what was essential for God to be at peace with us. And He not only did what was necessary to redeem us from the curse of the law, to reconcile us back to God, but He gave us His gospel and told us about it. And that gospel is the gospel that tells us this: God was in Christ, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but He forgave us our sins, and we have this redemption that's in the blood of Christ. And we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And because of that, we have reason to hope that we're going to live with Him in perfection one of these days. Now, look, our bodies are still going to die. Even though Christ died for us, it says the body's dead. In other words, there's no getting past that. But sometimes in situations that we read about in the Bible, when a law has been passed, like the law that the Persian king passed in the days of Esther, it was a terrible law. And when he found out how terrible it was, he says, I can't take it back. It's already been issued. You know what he did? He issued another law that superseded that law. And it gave the people that were at risk from the first law the power to overcome those who would actually put them to death. May I just say this? We were bound inextricably without any hope of deliverance by the law of sin and death. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death. We are free, whether we know it or not. If you're a child of God, you're free. And the gospel's for you, and it's the gospel of liberty that proclaims liberty. That you are free, and free indeed. If Christ has made us free, then we are free indeed. And that's why Paul encouraged the Galatians to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage. Because that law that God gave to Moses, as glorious as it may have been, it had no glory in this effect by the glory that surpasses us, that we have in this New Testament time in which we live. Why is that? Because the law of commandments were against us. They proved just how far from God we really are. The law was not for a righteous man. It was for a sinful man, a wicked man, an unrighteous man. And the law never made any man righteous. But it just said how far from God you are and how hopeless your condition is. But Jesus Christ, He didn't destroy the law. He fulfilled the law. And in fulfilling the law, He brought forth the promise of the law. And that is the promise of life and life everlasting. And not only life everlasting, but the abundant life that is here for us today. It's there for every blood-bought child of God. I would to God every one of them were able to see the gospel like I think we see it today. How wonderful our country and our communities would be if they saw the doctrines of grace that says we were lost, we were undone, we had no hope and without hope in the world, without God in the world. And then God, at the middle of time, in the middle of the history of mankind, He sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin condemns sin in the flesh, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him who walked not after the flesh but after the Spirit. God did what we could never do by sending our second Adam, our final Adam. And I'll close with this. I'm going to give myself 4 minutes. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is very interesting in how he words it. He says, the first man, Adam, was a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit. It's the Lord from glory. And then he talks about the first man and the last man. There's only been two men, and there will only always be two men, just these two men, that God set up to be representatives of their respective families. And we suffer from the disobedience of the one, but praise be to God, the obedience of the other one overcame that one for us. The second Adam, the Lord from heaven, is the one that will raise our vile bodies and change them and fashion them like unto His own precious body. He's the one that went to the grave and made the grave sweet. He's the one that took the sting out of death. And He's given us reason to hope that death will one day be swallowed up in victory. We will no longer face the specter of death. But even now as we face it, we can face it not in fear, but in hope. That He has done what only He could do. God bless you is our prayer.